Good morning. Welcome to, finally, the very last Sunday of 2020. This has been, and you don't need me to remind you of this, but this has been such a strange year, such a hard year. It's been hard financially, right? It's been hard socially. It's been hard emotionally. It's been hard on your kids' education, and it's been hard on your mental health. It's been hard as you try to figure out how to work from home if you still are, you know, blessed enough to have a job. And if you don't have family, you've been alone a lot this year. And if you do have a spouse and kids, you've been with them a lot this year. It's been a hard year. And on top of that, we haven't been able to gather for worship with our church the way that we normally would. The community that God gave us, the family that God gave us, so that we can encourage each other and grow together. Even that wasn't the same this year. In 2020, everything that was normal for us kind of collapsed, didn't it? Everything that we took for granted was shaken this year. Everything that we found security and comfort in normally was affected by this. It was a hard year. So let me ask you a question in relationship with that. When everything changed this year and life was completely different and things that brought you security were less secure, where did you turn? Well, what filled the gaping hole and helped you cope this year? How did you fill the time? Where did you look for help and for comfort? I did some research this week on some of the things that were trending this year in terms of purchase in our world, and did you know that one of the reports that I read said that it was from August, between March when the pandemic started in North America and the lockdowns started, between March and the summer, alcohol sales jumped 27% in those number of months, and that suspected drug overdoses were up by 18%. As people turned to drugs and alcohol to help numb themselves from the despair they were feeling and the boredom that they were going through. Do you know that online streaming subscriptions grew by 37% in 2020? As people just watched way too much TV. And also watching worse things online also spiked this year. Do you know that, so the lockdown started in March, by April, home exercise equipment was sold out all across North America. You couldn't find dumbbells or yoga mats or any of that kind of stuff at all. It was completely gone as people just purchased all of it so they could get in shape while they were in lockdown. Whether or not they used it, that's another question, but it was sold out everywhere. I did some work outside my house this summer building a fence and a deck in the backyard, and in the summer, lumber was sold out all across Ontario. I had to drive to Hamilton after searching hours online through Rona and Home Depot and everything else, trying to find just the kind of lumber that I needed. I had to drive over an hour to get it because it just was hard to find as everyone was doing work on their house this summer. You know, some of us coped with the pandemic just by buckling down with our jobs if we had work and working twice as hard, trying to find security and keeping busy and making money for our families or for ourselves. Some of us leaned heavily into social activism, speaking out against racism and police brutality. And many of us just stayed glued to the news, right? Either way too invested in U.S. politics or just watching the global and local numbers rising and listening to Justin Trudeau and Doug Ford and John Tory give the same press briefings every day for months. You know, I remember a conversation I had with Becky early on when we were in quarantine the first time, and she was saying, you know, I keep going online to Google to try and figure out what's going to happen, like Google is some kind of oracle that knows. But it doesn't. Nobody knows what's going to happen. We don't have anywhere that we can go to find out the future on this. Now, obviously, some of these activities are inherently better than others, right? Getting in shape is better than binge-watching Netflix. Activism is better than alcoholism. And we needed something you know, being stuck at home, we needed something to kind of fill the time. We needed to find things to do. But whether the activities that you and I were involved with, whether they were inherently good or inherently bad or neutral, they all have one thing in common, and that's this. If we turned to them for purpose or to give our lives meaning or to find security or hope, then we turned to the wrong thing. That's what all of those things have in common. If we turn to them to find purpose or security or hope, we turn to the wrong thing. We turn them into something they were never intended to be. We turn them into gods. We made them idols in our lives. We gave them a role that God should have in our lives. Really, what we were doing was worship, wasn't it? Trying to find meaning and purpose and hope in something other than God. God is the only one who's supposed to be God, though. God is the only one who is God. God is the only one that has the glory and the value to give us those things that we may have searched for in other things this past year. God is the only one who can give our lives security. God is the only one who can give our lives purpose. God is the only one who knows the future and can give us hope when we feel hopeless. And God is the only one who deserves our worship. So here's the challenge of the message that we're going to look at today. As 2020 ends and we plunge into 2021, really not sure of what's ahead of us. Hopeful, but not sure. Don't turn to idols this year to give you hope or to help you cope. Turn to God, right? Turn to God. That's a fairly obvious thing to hear in a sermon. You're not expecting any other kind of message, but let me push that a little farther. Why? Why is that true? Why should we turn to God and not anything else? Why is exercising not going to give you the hope, the purpose, you know, filling the time? What's wrong with that? Why is God the only one worthy of turning to? The passage that we're looking at today that Aaron read for us in Isaiah 42 is answering exactly those questions. So we've been going through Luke, and we took some break for Advent to go through the first chapter of John, and we're going to be back in Luke next week. But this week, we're doing sort of an end-of-the-year special in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. And the passage that we're looking at today, my hope is that will give us clarity as this year wraps up and we head into the next year. So turn with me in your Bibles or on your phone to Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. And what we're going to see in this passage is that Jesus is the proof that we should turn to God and not idols. Jesus is the proof that we should turn to God and not idols. And we're going to see in this passage that that's true for three reasons. The first is that God sent Jesus to fix the world. So before we jump into this passage, let me give you some context here, right? Isaiah is one of those books that some of us know a little bit about, but a lot of us don't really know much about at all. It's a really long book. It's 66 chapters. It's difficult to understand at times. So let me give you a bit of a basic overview of what's going on here so we know what we're jumping into. Isaiah was a prophet of God who lived and ministered about 750 to 700 years before Christ. He lived in a time when the nation of Israel had split into two nations after King Solomon, many years after that. So there's the northern kingdom, which is still called Israel, and they never follow God. And then there's a southern kingdom called Judah, named after the tribe where the king came from, and they sometimes follow God. And Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's trying to get them to follow God, to trust God, as they continually go aside and follow after other false gods and trust in the nations around them rather than trusting in God. And God gives Isaiah a message of judgment and warning. And he says, if you don't trust God, God is going to punish you. God is going to bring judgment on you. And that's sort of what the first half of the book of Isaiah is about. With hope in there as well, but that message of warning and judgment. You have to trust God or things are going to go badly. God will punish you. And that kind of comes to a head at the end of the first section, kind of chapters 36 or 39, where God finally says, because of what you've done, I'm going to send the nation Babylon, and the nation of Babylon is going to conquer you, destroy your capital city of Jerusalem, tear down the temple, and take you into captivity, into exile, away from your home in Babylon. And that does come true. If you know the story of the Bible, the history of the Bible, it's actually about 100 years after Isaiah lived, Babylon comes and does exactly what God said that they would do. If you know the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, those take place around that time, when Jerusalem is destroyed and they're taken into captivity. It's 100 years in the future for Isaiah. And so then what happens in chapter 40 of Isaiah is things shift. Chapter 40 starts with comfort, comfort for my people. And what Isaiah starts doing, what God gives him a message to do, is to look into the future and give comfort to those people. And the rest of the book is mostly about comfort and still some judgment. There's still some of that going on, especially at the end. But looking forward to saying, this is the promise of comfort that God's giving to you, my people who are now in captivity 100 years from now. And so chapter 40 is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible, and it has these amazing passages of God being mighty and powerful and how we can trust in him. One of the famous ones is verse 31, Isaiah 40, 31, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint, right? You may know that verse. That's what the context is. It's comfort for those people who know that they've been taken into captivity. And in that chapter, towards the end, God says, now here's another warning for you. You're going to be tempted to think God has abandoned you. You're going to be tempted to think that he is not as powerful as these other gods of Babylon since we've been conquered by them. You're going to be wondering, where is God? Does he care about me at all? And you're going to be tempted to turn aside in your despair and your hopelessness and look for hope and comfort and purpose in other gods, in false gods and idols. If that sounds familiar to you, that's sort of what I was talking about at the beginning, right? Slightly different, but same basic idea. And so chapter 41 is all about, guys, don't do that. These idols are made out of wood and metal, and you know, if they're well made, they won't fall over because they're well balanced. Like, this doesn't make sense to worship those things. They can't tell you the future. Only, God says, only I can do that. So don't turn aside to idols. So that's the context of this passage in Isaiah 42. Don't turn aside to other things. Trust in me when you're not sure what's going on with the world. And then in chapter 42 in our passage, there's this really weird, strange shift in tone, right? It kind of, you read it and you're like, oh, this feels a bit disjointed. It seems like it's swung to talk about something else. You can sort of feel it as you're reading through these warnings about idols. And then chapter 42 starts and he says in verse 1, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nation. So all of a sudden, God is talking about this servant of his. He doesn't tell us who the servant is. It's sort of mysterious. All we have to go on are some descriptions of who he is. Chapter 3, or verse 3 and verse 4 talk about how gentle he is. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. It's metaphors to talk about how gentle this servant is. We know that God says he puts his spirit on him, and that he delights in him, and he's chosen him, and he loves him. But one of the biggest things that we can see in this passage that gives us a hint about who this servant is God's given him a mission. And that mission is to bring justice to the world. This comes up three times in these first four verses. Verse 1 says, I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nation. Verse 3 says, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. And verse 4 says, he will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. So, I mean, that just through repetition is an important piece of who this servant is. His mission, given by God, is to bring justice to the world. Right at the end of verse 4, it says that the islands, the farthest thing away that we know about in their context, will put their hope in him. In Hebrew, the word for justice, it's more than what we might think about when we think about justice. You know, we might think about legal justice, where we make sure by the law that the good guys get rewarded and the bad guys get punished, right? And there's no mixing up of that. That's legal justice, but it's more than just that. We might think about social justice, where those who are poor and marginalized in society get the help that they need from those who have privilege and wealth. And it's more than just that. But those are part of it, right? God does talk about those things. He hates unjust judges who take bribes, and he cares for the poor and the widow and the orphaned. But there's more to this word in Hebrew that we call, that we translate justice, than just those things. If we were to go into the Bible and study how this word gets used, it's really talking about how everything in the world needs to be fixed. And God's justice is all about restoring all of the broken things in the world to the way that they're supposed to be. When God's servant brings justice to the world, there will be no more brokenness. No one will go aside to idols looking for hope anymore, things that cannot satisfy. There will be no more sin, and no more brokenness that comes from sin, and no more results of sin like death or sorrow or pain or sickness. They're gone. When God says the servant will bring forth justice, God means the world will go back to the way God always intended it to be, the way that he created it to be, the way that it was before sin entered the world. As he says over and over in Genesis 1, it was good. The servant's role is to make the world good again, to fix the world. That's the mission of the servant. So who is he? Well, I already told you it's Jesus, right? And obviously, if you know anything about Jesus, you know that he fits the bill, that he came and he was gentle and he came to fix the world. But let me prove it to you even further. Look again at what God says about this servant in verse 1. He says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." Now, I want you to notice that God calls him my chosen one, and he talks about putting his spirit on him. If you joined us on Christmas Eve, we talked about John the Baptist declaring who Jesus was to the people, right? And he said two things in the passage that we looked at on Christmas Eve. One of them was, he says, "Behold," or "look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," which fits what we're talking about with God, his mission of justice. But we didn't really focus on this second thing that he says because we didn't have time, and I went over time anyway. But he says in verse 34 of John chapter 1, sorry, verse 32, John's talking about how he recognized him when he came, and he says, "He saw the Spirit of God coming down from heaven as a dove and remaining on him." And then in verse 34, he says, "I have seen and testified that this is God's chosen one." John the Baptist recognized Jesus as God's promised servant from the book of Isaiah because the Spirit came down on him. And actually, if you read the Gospel of John and you know what to look for, John quotes from Isaiah all the time. And actually, in John chapter 12, verse 41, he says this, "Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." He says, Isaiah was talking about Jesus, looking forward into the future. And you know, it's not just John's gospel that does this. All the gospels quote from Isaiah, and particularly from this passage in Isaiah 42, 1-9. The reason I originally decided to look at this passage today was because as we were going through the gospel of Luke together, it just kept coming up over and over again. This idea of God delighting in him and his spirit being on him and him being God's chosen one, it just kept coming up. And so I thought, well, we should look at this passage together, because I wasn't super familiar with it either. The people who wrote the Gospels used this passage to point to Jesus and saying, this is who Isaiah was talking about. So Jesus is God's servant, sent by him in order to fix this world. And this pandemic has been miserable, right? People have suffered and died and lost so much. The racial injustice we've seen this year has been intolerable. Some of the responses to the racial injustice on both sides of the spectrum have been just completely discouraging. And in the midst of all that, my sin has caused ugliness in my life and pain in my family and driven me away from God as I sought purpose and hope and other things. This world needs fixing, but I need fixing. Here's a question. Do you want things to be good again? We talk about that a lot right now. Man, I wish things would go back to normal. But let me ask you that a different way. Not just back to the way they were last February, but good again. The way that they were when God created the world and said over and over again, this is good. When he created us, this is very good. There's no vaccine that can do that. There's no politician that can do that. There's nothing that can bring us back to that except God's servant Jesus. So let's turn to God who sent him, because God sent Jesus to fix the world. And that brings us to our second reason that we should turn to God and not idols. God sent Jesus to fix the world, but also God sent Jesus to save the world, to save the world. Now, there's a lot of overlap between this point and the last one, but it gets more specific here. In verses 1 to 4, God has been talking to his people about his servant. In verse 6, he starts talking directly to the servant. He's not talking to the people, he's talking to Jesus. But before that, in verse 5, he takes a moment to remind us who he is. Who is it that's talking here? Look at Isaiah 42, verse 5. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. You know, I wish we had time to just park there for a long time. Because we could preach at least one whole sermon just on that verse about who God is as our creator. We need to focus on this servant. We don't have time to go into this, but just think about it. This is the God who created us, who created the world, who created all life in the world, who gave his breath of life to us that's talking. And then hear what he says to Jesus, his servant. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. That means that the calling that he has for Jesus is, there's no ulterior motive. It's pure. It's good. He did it completely for the good reasons. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you. And I'll stop there for a second. What that's saying is that whatever Jesus did when he was here, whatever this servant, as Isaiah is seeing, was going to do, that God had him. He was with him. He kept him. He took him by the hand. And all that he did, he made him to do it. Right? That God didn't send Jesus there and say, well, I'll see you when you get back. Right? God was with him. That's the significance of his spirit being on him. That God directed Jesus through his spirit. And Jesus says that over and over again. I do what the Father gave me to do. But then what does he give him to do? Look again at the end of verse 6. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind and free captives from prison and release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. The end of that statement, the end of that verse there, has a lot of metaphor about being released from prison, about being saved, right? The idea of giving sight to the blind and taking you out of the dark dungeons and freeing you from prison. It's talking spiritually, right? It's a metaphor for talking spiritually, though Jesus did heal the blind as well, physically. But he's talking about spiritual prison and spiritual blindness and spiritual darkness. And the reason that I know that is because in verse 6 he says, I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. So what does it mean that he would be a covenant for the people? If you know the story of the Bible, all the way through the Bible, God relates to his people through these holy relational contracts called covenants. God comes to his people and he makes these agreements with them. And sometimes there's conditions, and he says, if you do this, then I'll bless you, and if you don't do this, then I will have to punish you. In fact, that's why God's people ended up in Babylon, right? The covenant that he made with his people through Moses had those kind of conditions. He said, I'm going to live with you. And as long as you obey my law, I will bless you and it'll be good. But if you don't, I'm going to have to punish you. I'm going to have to curse you. There's going to be consequences. I read recently sort of an irreverent way of saying this, that really the Old Testament laws are the instruction manuals to having a nuclear bomb in your midst. The power of God with you can be a good thing, but if it's done wrong, if you don't follow what he wants you to do, it's a scary and dangerous thing. And so the people ended up punished because they didn't follow what God said. But we're also told in the Old Testament, in some of the prophets, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel in particular, that God's going to make a new covenant with his people. It's not going to be like the old covenant, where I had to take you by the hand and lead you, and where if you didn't obey me, there was punishment for you. This covenant would be without condition, and it would just be a covenant of blessing. I'm just going to make it so that instead of having to have the law outside of you, you have to try really hard with my help to follow, I'm going to write it on your hearts. I'm going to put my spirit within you and give life to the deadness that's inside of you so that you want to follow me, so that you're changed, so that you can follow me and you can obey me, and I'm going to bless you beyond measure. The reason that there's no conditions for this covenant is because we find out in the New Testament that Jesus is the basis of this new covenant. We're going to see when we take communion later on, Jesus says, and he takes the cup and says, this is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. It's Jesus' obedience and his death on the cross and resurrection that make this covenant work. So there's no punishment left for us, only the blessing that Jesus should have gotten, but he took the curse instead for us. When he died on the cross, and then when he rose again once and for all. If you think I'm reading all of that into this word covenant in here, I'm just kind of taking stuff that I want to be in there and shoving into this passage, I'm not. I promise you, and I'll show you. Isaiah 42 is the first of a series of passages in Isaiah that we call the servant songs. They're about this servant. There are at least four of them. I think there's actually five. But they're here. There's a passage in Isaiah 49, a passage in Isaiah 50, and a passage in Isaiah, end of 52 and into 53. That's the most famous one. And there's probably one in Isaiah 61 as well. And these passages, they build on themselves, and you learn more about who this servant is through them. And the most famous one, again, that we're going to focus on when we take communion is Isaiah 53. You probably know parts of this, but let me just read one verse, a couple of verses from there. It says, but he, the servant, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. Now, there isn't a clearer prediction of Jesus' death for our sins on the cross anywhere in Scripture than Isaiah 53. And then again, in case you missed it, that covenant of peace that Jesus is going to provide isn't just for God's Old Testament people, Israel. He says it's going to be a light for the Gentiles as well. This promise of salvation is not just for the Jewish people, it's for all people. Anyone who will come to God through Jesus. So here's what you need to know about Jesus that will help you trust God more. This passage talks about Jesus as God's servant, and he is, but he's more than just that. Isaiah doesn't go into the details of all of who Jesus is because he didn't know yet, but when we get to the New Testament, it becomes very clear that he's also God's son. That we serve a God who is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the Son of God. We saw as we were going through Luke in the story of the baptism, when the Spirit of God comes down on Jesus, God says, this is my son whom I love. And so we can trust God and turn to him in our pandemic, in the midst of whatever suffering comes our way, no matter how bad things get, because God, the God, by the way, don't forget, who created the world and breathed life into us, that God isn't distant from us. He's not disinterested in us. He sent his own son to suffer and die for us in our place. He entered our story and knows what it is to be human. As Jesus died for us, our God understands our suffering and has sacrificed everything for us so that we could be his. So if you are his, if you are one of his people, don't turn to anything else for hope or comfort. Turn to him, right? Nothing else makes sense. Turn to him who loves you and is so powerful. But if you aren't his yet, if you are watching this and you are not a follower of Jesus, you have not put your faith in him, put your hope in him, turn to him, what is stopping you? The God who created you and gave you life loves you more than you could ever understand or know. He wants to save you and change you and help you. He sent his son as a covenant of peace and light for us, to save us from the darkness of the dungeon of our sin and condemnation. So won't you turn to Jesus today and be forgiven and welcomed into God's family? Because God sent Jesus to fix the world. God sent Jesus to save the world. And there's one more reason to turn to God and not to idols that we're going to see for those of us who know him. And that's this, that God sent Jesus because he's the greatest in the world. God sent Jesus to show us that he's the greatest in the world. Verse 8, Isaiah 42 says this, I am the Lord. That's my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. So this comes back full circle to the context I talked about, right? God is the one and only God, and he will not put up with his people turning aside to anything else. He won't share the title of God with anything else in your life. Now, if you think about that, that might sound maybe a little bit self-centered to you, right? Well, God's sort of all about himself, isn't he? And in one sense, you're right. God really cares a lot about his glory. He won't share his glory with anything else. But the reality is he's allowed to do that, right? He's God who created everything and breathed life into us, and on top of that, sent his son to save us from our sin. He is a glorious and mighty God who deserves the praise of not only everyone who lives in the world today, but who lived in the world in the past and will live in the world in the future. He deserves everything. You know, if you or I were all about our glory, that would be ugly, and it would be wrong, and it would be arrogant. But God can do that in a beautiful way. And that brings us into the next thing that I want to say, that God's care for his glory is also very outward focused. He cares about his glory, he's focusing on that, but he does it for us. Because think about this. If we're trying to find satisfaction, we're trying to find hope, we're trying to find meaning in something, what can give us those things except for the God who created us, gave us life, and sent his son to die for us? I mean, I've spent too much time watching TV in my life, right? I've sat down and watched TV and been there for hours, and I don't feel good afterwards, right? I've spent time working out, and you do feel pretty good after you work out, but the older I get, the harder it is, and I've always not really enjoyed doing it, and if I stop for a bit, all the progress I made goes away. It doesn't really bring you what you want. Politics can't do that. Pleasure can't do that. Wealth can't do that. If you think the things that you have are yours and will keep you secure, you haven't been paying attention this year at all. Everything you have can be taken away from you. Even the good things, like your family, make really bad gods. If you try to find purpose and hope just in them, you'll be crushed. And so God says, my glory is important because it's the only thing that can bring you hope. It's the only thing that can fulfill you. So don't try to take it from anything else. I won't share it. And on top of that, God is the only one who knows what's going to happen, right? Before this chapter, the end of the chapter 41, he says to the idols mockingly, all right, somebody tell me what's going to happen and make it happen. Well, let's prove that you're God. Can you do that? No response from the idols. And then he goes into Isaiah 42, and verse 9 says, see, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring up into being, I announce them to you. God has proved his glory, proved how great he is by showing us Jesus, predicting him before it happened. Look at what I'm going to do for you. God is the only one who knows what's going to happen. The future is in his hands. Our politicians don't know what's going to happen. Google does not know what's going to happen. So why would you trust anyone else? Cling to him. So as this year ends and we start our next year, turn to God. Remember his greatness in sending Jesus to fix the world, to save us from our sins, to show us how great he is. Understand that nothing you do can add to that, but in response to what he's done and who he is, and you're trying to find something to give you hope or to fill your time, focus on him. Spend more time talking to him this year. When you're feeling lonely, when you're feeling down, spend more time reading the Bible. Spend more time singing to him. You know songs. You can look them up online. You can listen to them on YouTube. But sing to him this year. Spend more time on the phone with your brothers and sisters in Christ, praying with each other and encouraging each other. If you don't feel like you need it, others definitely do. Spend more time memorizing scripture. And then think about those verses when you're scared or bored or tempted or hopeless. You may think, well, I can't memorize scripture. You have time right now.